We are in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. You know, in about 6 months, we're going to be in the midterm election season. And that midterm election has to do with the fact that there are 435 congressional seats. All of the congressional seats are up for election. And 35 of the 100 senator seats are up. Now, if you're one of those people serving in Congress or in the Senate, one of the things that you have passionately to involve yourself in is getting reelected in the next 6 months. You are going to make speeches that declare your issues, not declare your issues. Wait. Well, maybe, right? You'll probably declare some of your issues, but you will declare where you are on issues. You will make promises. You will do all you can, not to pull your opponent through the mud, but to certainly show some of their weaknesses, right? That's what you do because you're in this seat of power. And I'm not saying that in like some sort of massive negative way, but those people who are in Congress are looking to keep their position. It's a position of power and would rather not lose it. And in some senses would do whatever it takes within reason sometimes to keep it, right? We're in a similar situation as we follow Jesus through his life because he starts interacting with these people called Pharisees. And the Pharisees, in some way, when Jesus showed up on the scene, have to feel a little bit like these congressmen and women and senators who are up against an opponent and possibly about to lose their seat that is very prestigious and very powerful, and very impactful. And the Pharisees saw Jesus as that kind of a threat. The Pharisees were a group of religious leaders. They were mostly kind of business class people, not super rich, not super poor, they were the fabric of the nation of Israel. They were the ones who ran the businesses and made the things work and on the regular week schedule. But they were also unbelievably devoted to the study and the application of the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. But not just that, also all the traditions that had been passed down for hundreds of years and recorded in books like the Talmud and the Mishnah. And these leaders were well respected. They were extremely popular. And they had a lot of power, let's face it. And when Jesus shows up, you know, one of the things that they're discouraged by, one of the things that they're struggling with is the fact that they were about to, in their mind, lose their power. You know, this position of power gained by their study and their enthusiasm for the law, but also by their popularity, was about to kind of crumble underneath them. So, they began to desperately try to work this whole system. And in part of working the system, as they watched Jesus perform miracles, do these teachings that he was doing on a regular basis, and engaging with people, they started to realize that Jesus kept pressing into them. It's almost like, you know, that term poking the bear? It was almost like Jesus kept coming up to them and kind of poking them about their hand ritual and their traditions and their lack of righteousness and all these things. And it was like all of a sudden these Pharisees, and it's interesting to watch it as you read the Gospels, it's all of a sudden they're kind of oblivious to what Jesus is doing. And then all of a sudden they start to realize, hey, wait a minute, he's talking about us. You know, it's like all these things that Jesus was saying about the religion of the day, all these opportunities that Jesus was taking to kind of confront what they were doing, all of a sudden it became a real reality to them that they were speaking about who they were. Or Jesus was speaking about who they were and what they believed and what they were doing. And that prompted a question. Back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, I think I told you in the beginning of the parable series that parables always answer a question. They're either actually stated or they're implied by somebody's actions or words. And in this particular situation, this parable was a response to a very stated question. In verse 23 of Matthew 21, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "By what authority do you say and do these things?" So they've been watching Jesus for whatever number of weeks or months or years that Jesus has been doing these things, and they want to know. You know, you keep saying this stuff that seems contradictory to what we've taught and what we believe. Where do you get the authority to do that? Where do you get the authority to speak on those kinds of issues in the way that you're speaking? And Jesus, if you go back and read the end of chapter 21, he kind of lays out a series of his own questions. And it's a funny interchange. And I'm not going to go through it all, but go back and read it. Because at the end, the Pharisees say, we're not exactly sure how to answer him. I think I know the right answer, but I think if I say the right answer, I think I lose my power, basically. I think I understand if we say one thing, we're going to act like we don't know what we're talking about. And if we say another thing, then all the people are going to like Jesus better than we like, than they like us. And so they kind of find themselves in a conundrum. And Jesus doesn't even address that. He just does this. He tells them three parables. You want to know where our authority comes from? I want to give you three parables that'll help you understand where my authority comes from. Today, we're looking at the third one. Let me read it to you. Verse 22, verse 1 begins this way. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" See, as Jesus tells this parable, there's two very important aspects of his authority that come into play here. He answers the question, how do you have the right to come in and upend everything that's been for 1,500 years? Why do you feel like you have the authority to come in and change everything about the way life and culture and religion is in our society? What gives you the right? Really, what they're saying is, what authority do you have to come in here and mess up what we've got? And Jesus begins to say this. There are two reasons related to this. First, his sovereignty. And second, a little bit like last week, his nature. I mean, his sovereignty, let's talk about first. Jesus has the authority because he is the king. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast." Stop right there. See, Jesus makes the reference to the fact that he is the king of the world by that very statement. The kingdom of heaven. That's what the parables are about. Kingdom parables about how do you live in this kingdom that God has established, that God that will reign forever, that will exist forever. How do you live as a person in the kingdom of God? Well, first, part of this aspect is that God is the king of that kingdom, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the king of that kingdom, that this kingdom is something that's not just physical, but it's also spiritual. It stretches to all people and everything for all time and into the future for eternity. And Jesus is saying, listen, you need to recognize one thing, that I, in authority, am the king. And that makes a huge difference in terms of who gets to say what about these things that are related to how we relate together. I'm the king. I get to speak these things. Now, you might ask yourself, and they might have asked themselves too, well, you know, kind of help me understand that a little bit. What are some of the implications of Jesus being the king? What does it mean for our lives? And we could gather together over coffee and speculate on what that means till we're blue in the face. But Scripture gives us some very specific things about the kingdom of God and about the king who rules over it. In Psalm chapter 102, verse 12, it says that God is enthroned forever. Just think about that for a minute. That God is enthroned, that God sits on his throne forever. He has always been the king. Do you ever think to yourself when you wake up in the morning, I wonder if today's the day Prince Charles gets to be the king? Man, if I'm Prince Charles, I mean, I love my mom, and I'm sure he loves his, but she is hanging on too long. It may actually be that she outlives Prince Charles, and wouldn't that be awful? In Prince Charles's mind, at least. Why? Because when she passes on, he becomes the king. He gets to ascend to the throne. He gets to go through the whole coronation. He gets to be the ruler, the leader, the king. You know, Jesus never ascended to the throne. Jesus was never coronated as the king. Jesus has just always been the king. Jesus isn't going to die and have to pass it on to the next person. Nobody's going to come and kind of take it from his hand. He's not going to abdicate his throne. Psalm 102, verse 12 says, he is enthroned forever. That's the first thing. Why does he have the authority to speak these things? Because he is the eternal king. Second thing, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It begins to, and you can go and read these a little bit later, but Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says that every authority that is an authority, president, mayor, policeman, doesn't matter. Any authority that is an authority has their authority from where? From him, from above, from the king. So every authority, every human authority that there is actually submits to Jesus as the authority. Jesus is the king over all of humanity. But not just all of humanity. Jesus is also the king over all of creation. You ever read the book of Job? Man, that's a beatdown. In a spiritual way, right? You read Job, and it's just like he's got these friends who are giving all this bad advice about how to deal with issues. And at the end of Job, though, man, towards verses, chapters 36 and 37 and 38, especially 38, Job starts coming to God and saying, you know, God, you know, I think I got this whole thing figured out. God, why'd you do this? And God just looks at him and he says, and I would love to have been there in that moment. Job, let me ask you a question. What in the world do you think you know about being God? Right? He said, let me ask you, did you set the stars and the sun and the moon in place? I did that. You didn't. And in fact, there was a time, actually, it was going to happen afterwards because it actually happened after Job. But anyway, there's a time where I'm going to stop the sun when Israel is trying to take the promised land and I'm going to hold it there. You want to try doing that? Job, are you the guy who tells the ocean how far to go? We were at the beach a couple weeks ago. I love this picture, and I'm sure I did it when our kids were little, but it's just a funny thing to watch a dad build a sandcastle with his kids, right? I mean, you got all kinds of different things, and most dads who are building a sandcastle think their sandcastle is so much more significant than it is. I don't care how many videos you watched on how to do it. I don't know how much paraphernalia you bring to build it. It's still just a bunch of sand piled together. And then what happens, right? The tide starts coming in, and Dad to the rescue. What do they do? They start digging a trench, right? And what do they think? Somehow this half a foot trench by 8 inches deep is going to hold back the ocean, right? Then, well, everyone knows it's not really going to work, but we feverishly try to do it. And it's just a great picture, isn't it? That God is the one who tells the ocean how far to go. And if the ocean is told to go further than your sandcastle, so much for your sandcastle. God is in charge of that. He has the authority. He has the right to do it, right? Because of who he is. I mean, he's eternal. He's in control of every person, every authority, and the world. And then in Romans 8:28, we're reminded not only of all those things, but that he has a plan. You know Romans 8:28, or at least some of you do. If you don't, you should look it up because it's a great verse. All things work together for good. Now, not just for good in the sense of my good, but for what God's trying to accomplish in the world. God has a plan, an eternal plan, a plan that is set forth by the authority of the universe, being the authority of the universe. It's his responsibility. And that plan says this: the blood of bulls and goats don't cover sin. Now, that's really important for these Pharisees because they thought all the rules and the regulations and all the stuff they were doing in terms of sacrifice is what was getting them to God. But what God is saying is, my plan was not that you'd be saved by the blood of bulls and goats, but those would be a picture of how you really would get into a relationship with me. Through the blood of my son, the redemptive blood of a sinless sacrifice. And so Jesus was speaking these words, his whole ministry to these people, to help them understand that there's more than the law, that the law is significant, that the law had a purpose, and it was to point to sin and to their need for Jesus. So part of Jesus' authority, he spits back at them, is that I'm the king. I mean, that should have been enough, right? It would be enough if you were living in a dictatorial nation. It would be enough if you were living under a madman, so to speak. But we're living under the sovereign God of the universe. And so not only is it about his kingly authority, but his authority also comes from just who he is, in his nature, in his character, in what God is like, in what God is kind of made of, if you want to say it in those terms, even though he wasn't made, he's all he has been. We were talking about it last week. The very nature of God is part of this equation. The very fact that God is both gracious and just, is both loving and truth-filled. I mean, those are reasons that he can claim authority over this situation and every situation. Let's take a look. He uses the marriage or this wedding feast to paint the picture. It's a common picture. Some of you might be right now planning a wedding. You know, the average wedding in America costs about $20,000. About $13,500 for the venue and the food, somewhere around $4,000 or $5,000 for the rings, probably anywhere in terms of $2,000 to $3,000 for a band, $2,000 for a photographer, another $2,000 for the florist, and that gets you to about $20,000. Now, some of us in this room have been through weddings that are a lot less expensive, and some have been through weddings that are hundreds of thousands of dollars more expensive, right? And so it's all across the spectrum. Let me assure you that the wedding that Jesus is planning is not on the lower end of the spectrum, right? It's going to raise the median of that average, or that he's going to raise the average to off the charts. This picture of a wedding feast is actually something that's happening in Revelation chapter 19. And again, I wouldn't try to combine these two things to create some sort of theological understanding of what exactly it's going to look like. But there is this nuanced connection between what Jesus is saying here about the kingdom and the wedding feast and what's going to happen at the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. So Jesus is using this, though, to teach about his authority. He's using this to teach about his nature, which brings forth his authority. And what he's doing is he's saying, listen, by my grace first, my nature comes to play and is part of the authority. Grace is going to teach you and help you understand that I am the authority, that who I am requires me to offer you forgiveness in some way. I mean, he wants us to enjoy this celebration with him, and he wants us to be connected to him. As John 3:16 says, he loves us so much that he's willing to do whatever it takes to throw this party and make it a reality, and he wants you to be there, and he wants the world to be there. And the first person he invites, the first group of people that he invites is the Israelites. And he offers this to them. They didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be rescued. We don't deserve to be redeemed. We don't deserve to be reconciled back to God. For what we've done in our sin, we deserve to be destroyed. But God just keeps pushing us to come to this celebration, inviting us into this moment with him that will be glorious. It's this unbelievable act of grace. He didn't have to do it, but he does it. Now look at the response. I mean, Jesus sends out these invitations. Some of you worked long and hard over your wedding invitation and, put the words in correctly, did the calligraphy, and then, addressed them in the way that they needed to be addressed, made sure that the addresses were right, stamped them, and put them in the mail. Now, those weren't the kind of invitations that Jesus was sending to his wedding feast. Jesus was sending invitations like miracles, like teaching, like engagements. And whenever he would do a miracle, whenever he would teach something to the Pharisees, whenever he would engage them in any sort of conversation, it was an invitation. You want to know more? You want to see who I am? You want to experience the really good things of life? Come on. Enjoy this. I mean, enter in. Come to the wedding. And what did they do? Well, look what they did. Not one of them came. And why didn't they come? Well, look at verse 5. The first group of people who didn't come, here's what they said. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. I mean, here's this invitation to experience the God of the universe for eternity by the forgiveness of their sins. And what did they do? They just ignored the invitation. There were too many things happening. There was too much going on in their life. They had to go back to business, or they had to go back to their farm, or they had to go on with life. And there's a lot of reasons that we do that. I mean, some of it's related to the fact that, we just don't really see the depth of the issue. We hear that we're sinners. Yeah, kind of. I mean, when we look around the world, we see a lot of evil things going on, don't we? I mean, what happened in Buffalo last week? Some young man deceived, convinced, deluded to believe that he somehow is better than somebody who is different than he is, and that different and better so much to the extent that he would shoot 10 people, not just shoot, but plan over a months-long operation to shoot a bunch of people in a grocery store. How in the world is that even possible? How can people think that two human beings, no matter what color their skin is, could be that different? And that one could have actually that much authority be grander than one other group of people. And man, we got to pray that kind of stuff, that God helps stop that, and that people come to their senses. Okay, but let's get back to this idea. See, most of us think, I'm not like Peyton, the guy who did this. I'm not, you know, I don't have that. That guy needs Jesus. He better come to the wedding. He better take the invitation. But you know what? I got time. I'm just a regular dude doing regular stuff. I'm not all that bad. It doesn't really matter. I'm going to get to the end, and by the time I get to the end, I'll probably have made my peace with God. But man, even if I don't by the end, I can figure that out. Those are the people who went back to their business. Then in chapter 6, or verse 6, he says there were another group of people who treated the servants of the king shamelessly and then killed them. I think those are people who realized the extent of what Jesus was saying, that they were wrong, that there was sin in their life, that they couldn't do anything to remedy it themselves, and they didn't like that theology. They didn't want to be told that, man, that they were bad enough that somebody had to intervene on their half. And don't tell them that I can't believe what I want or live the way I want or create my own moralistic society or create what I believe is the right way to live or the right way to treat other people or the right way to think through theories. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what's right, what's wrong. I'm the one who gets to choose that. That's the kind of person that rejected the invitations. And there's a lot of people running around today who believe just that way. Don't tell me what I ought to believe. Don't bring your Christianity into my position. Don't try to tell me that I'm somehow some evil person that needs some sort of adjustment. You got no right to do that. And you know, in reality, we don't have any right, but God does. So you got these two kinds of people who reject the invitation. And they just say, I don't want anything to do it. The third rejection of the invitation was interesting. It's not really a rejection. It's more like an altering of the invitation. Look down at verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Let me assure you, this verse is not about what you wear to church. It's not. This verse is all about the entrance into the wedding is not a cloak covered with my own good, my own traditions, my own keeping of the law, my own legalism. I mean, the garment that God was disturbed by, that this wedding guest was wearing, was his own righteousness. And in his own righteousness, it was a filthy, dirty rag. If you're going to be at the wedding feast, you got to be cloaked in the blood of Jesus. That's it. You got to be. You can't wear your own humanity. You can't wear your own legalism. You can't wear your own good over your bad. You've got to wear the cloak of the righteous blood of Christ. And if you're not wearing it, then you're not part of the wedding. Now, what happens with that is that God, in his grace, needed to offer this gift because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his desire. But that doesn't override the fact that if you neglect this gift for whatever reason, because you don't have time for the invitation, or because you don't like what the invitation implies about you, or because you want to try it your own way, it doesn't matter. You're headed towards one thing. The other aspect of the nature of God, his justice, and therefore his condemnation. I mean, God is righteous, and sin can't be a part of his existence, and sin will be judged. His wrath will be poured out. And you can see it. I mean, in verse 7, what happens? The king sends his army, basically, to destroy those murderers and burn the city of the people who killed his messengers. And then in verse 13, he says to the one who was the wearing the wrong clothes. Then the king said to the attendants, bind that guy hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I said last hour that we probably don't talk about God's wrath enough. And I don't know quantitatively whether that's true or not in relationship to who we are as a church, but I do know that if I'm not covered by the blood of Christ, the wrath of God gets poured onto me, and it gets poured onto you. I was listening to a sermon this week from a guy at one of the Christian radio stations, and he said, if you refuse the gift of salvation, it won't go well for you. And I thought, that could be the understatement of the year. maybe of all of creation. Let me just say, it's infinitely worse than not going well for you. And I have no idea. I have no idea whether this parable swayed any thought in the heart or mind of a Pharisee. But I hope it's swaying yours. And if you have responded to the invitation and you are wearing the cloak of the redeemed, live like it. If you haven't yet responded and you're wearing some other garment because you're either ignoring the invitation or you're ticked off at the invitation or because you think you can wear whatever you want to the party, then I would urge you to give your heart to Christ and to consider that sin has separated you from God and that the only remedy for that is what Jesus Christ did, to die on the cross and to rise again and to offer that to you as a gift and for you to receive it by faith. Let's pray together. God, in this moment, we thank you for that, for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that if there are people in this room right now who've never received this awesome invitation, this grace-filled, beautiful invitation, that they would consider now confessing their sins. Simple. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know that, and I know that separates me from you. And that they would put their faith in what you did on the cross, that you, Jesus, are a sinless sin bearer. Do you believe that? Tell Jesus. And that you gave your life so that my life could be paid for. And that you rose again. And that the victory of your resurrection provides me, believers, a transformative work that is eternal, that has victory over sin and death. And I'm grateful for that. And maybe now you should just ask Jesus I want to receive this gift to come into my heart. I trust you as my Savior, and I want to live for you and be transformed by you. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to move in the hearts of people this morning, please. I thank you for what you're doing in the heart of our body. And I pray that who you are, in your grace and in your mercy, that we would see that we would cling to it. Thank you, God, for being King and who you are in your nature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.